I want to read from the book of Jeremiah. It's Jeremiah 37. And I'll give you a little bit of an explanation a little bit later. There's been a lot of trouble. There's been some terrible warfare. And there's been major upsets. And they've been taken over by another king of the people of God. And the Babylonians are coming again to lay siege against the city. And there's a preacher. Now, Zedekiah, is Jeremiah 37. Zedekiah, son of Josiah, was made king of Judah by Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, conquering the land. And he reigned in place of, this is where it gets a bit difficult, Jehoiakim, I-N, son of Jehoiakim, I-M. You see? You follow it. And neither he or his attendants nor the people of the land paid any attention to the words the Lord had spoken through Jeremiah the prophet. And King Zedekiah, however, sent Jehukel, son of Shemaliah, with the priest Zephaniah, son of Maaseiah, to Jeremiah the prophet with this message: please pray to the Lord our God for us. Well, the chapter goes on. It's quite a long one. And this is what you read in verse 16. Jeremiah, the preacher, the one they wanted to ask God for a blessing on the nation, Jeremiah was put in a vaulted cell in a dungeon where he remained a long time. Then King Zedekiah sent for him, had him brought to the palace, where he asked him privately, almost secretly, is there any word from the Lord? There is. Jeremiah replied, you will be handed over to the king of Babylon. And then Jeremiah said to King Zedekiah, what crime have I committed against you or your officials or the people that you put me in prison? Where are the prophets who prophesied to you, oh, the king of Babylon will not attack you or this land? And the implication is, well, you know, they have. The siege is there now. Now, my lord, the king, please listen. Let me bring my petition before you. Don't send me back to the house of Jonathan, the secretary. I'll die there. So King Zedekiah then gave orders for Jeremiah to be placed in the courtyard of the guard and given bread from the street of the bakers each day until all the bread in the city was gone. And so Jeremiah remained in the courtyard of the guard. They put Jeremiah in a prison cell, and he remained there for many days. Then secretly, Zedekiah asked him, is there any word from the Lord? God got anything to say right now? Is there any word from the Lord? And Jeremiah said, there is. And I don't think that he could have imagined how those words would resonate and speak all the way down through the ages. And it's the kind of question we ask here. And the answer then is the answer this morning. Is there anything God has to say? There is. There are about 400 references in the Old Testament alone where you read something like this, and the word of the Lord came, or a kind of phrase that will parallel that. So the one of the greatest things that I can ever say to you, that there is a word from the Lord, and it's designated, it has your name upon it. Now, one of the best read books, I think, of the 60s, and some of you will nod your heads with me, was A Man Called Peter by Catherine Marshall. Peter was a chaplain in the US Senate, and his wife tells how a very strange incident happened while they were working in one of the English villages at Bamber, 7 miles from the Scottish border. And one very dark night, he was walking from a nearby village across the moorlands, and he couldn't find the path. He had great difficulty seeing the path. It was dark and it was eerie, and suddenly he heard, "Peter," a voice. And there was an urgency about the voice. And so he stopped and he listened, and there was nothing more, so he went to carry on walking. And suddenly the voice came again. So he stopped and he peered into the darkness. He stumbled to his knees and he put out his hands to steady himself, and he found there was nothing there. There was nothing there. He was on the edge of a kind of semicircle. He actually was on the edge of an abandoned stone quarry. And one more step would have sent him out into space and probably certain death. He never forgot the moment or the source of the voice, because he felt that God must have some great purpose for his life to have intervened so specifically. In 1975, the deacons of the church here prayed for me. I came down and we're in a circle. There was something urgently that had to be done out in Portugal. And I would experience something very much like Peter Marshall. There were setbacks, there were difficulties. We traveled, we took 3 children in a tent. There were 30 churches waiting for me and so on. And the church here prayed, not just to send me off, but prayed in the midweek meetings for us. We were caught up in the fighting, in the revolution. They were like Mexican bandits, bandoliers across here, and machetes and guns on Suzuki bikes and so on. And I had a month, and it was time to come home. And when we reached Spain to start the journey back up, we met problems with the Basque separatists that were released that day. And I couldn't take any more. So with the children sleeping on the back seat and Joyce was dozing alongside me, I made a decision to drive over the Pyrenees shrouded in a mist and in the darkness of the night. And suddenly, a voice and the awareness of something wrong. It was, "Stop the car." And Joyce woke up. Joyce said, "What's wrong?" I said, "I have no idea." So I asked her to open her door, and I would open mine. And we had gone off the bend of the road, as on the edge of careering off into space in the Pyrenees. I tell you the story because what Peter Marshall experienced, I had. There came a voice. And I began to realize the amazing things that God had done for us. And from that moment on, the worldwide ministry opened that has made this church and the fellowship and the ministry of it such a unique experience, from the bottom of the world to the top. We had gone with the promise from Proverbs. The fear of man brings a snare, but they that trust in the Lord shall dwell safely. Well, back to Jeremiah, because I want you to hear a voice. I want you to hear something this morning. If I told you about Jeremiah, I would tell you he was a reluctant prophet. But he surrendered himself to God. And in the process, he became one of the most historic, I would think, decisive spiritual leaders. And the tragedy was that the people of that time needed a leadership, and yet they rejected him, and they turned their backs on what God had to say. Let me outline the sequence of events. His dad, Hilkiah, was a priest. And his father before him. And his father before him. So what do you expect from Jeremiah? That he become a priest. That he will serve at the altar. Now just about everything that they had to do was set out in the Old Testament law. And day after day, there were sacrifices to offer. There were lepers to examine. There were unclean people to exclude from the camp. There were cleansed people to reinstate. There were official ceremonies to observe. There's a sanctuary to care for. There was the law to teach. But being a prophet, that was something different. Because you never knew from one day to the next what God would want you to do. What God would want you to say. And the prophet was there when he saw people going in the wrong direction. And his job was to call them back to the right path. Priests didn't preach very much. But prophets addressed whole nations at a time. A prophet wanted to change hearts. And when you read through Jeremiah, you see he's a destroyer and he's a builder. That's the opening chapter. He's a watchman looking after them. He's a long-distance runner chasing. He's a shepherd. He's a troublemaker. And so much more. And he grew up in a place called Anathoth. That was the center of idolatry. It's where they took children and they offered children to Moloch. They burned their own babies and their own children. And it's where the law of God and of Moses was disobeyed and disregarded. And when you get to chapter 36, it's the one before, the dreadful battle of Carchemish has taken place. And now the nation is what we call a vassal state, ruled by Egypt, and Jeremiah has been minister to them for about 23 years, and now Babylon is going to take over. And God tells him to write the word on a scroll. So he writes what we call the book of Jeremiah on a scroll. And it's read to the king and the scribes and the officials. They trembled at what they heard. You know what the king did? He said, cut it up. See the fire? Throw every piece you cut up off the scroll and burn it. Now this is the setting. This is the context. And that was Jehoiakim. And he loses everything. And then Jehoiakim, he comes to the throne. He only lasted 3 months. And his brother, Zedekiah, is made king. And in the process, they give a beating to Jeremiah the prophet. He prophesied what was going to happen. They didn't like him. They put him in prison. And then you get this private interview from Zedekiah, the brother of Jehoiakim, who's now on the throne, put there by the Babylonian conquerors. Now, that's your setting. And there have been fake messages by false prophets and so on. And Jeremiah says, do you know, enough is enough. He had a word from the Lord, but he got quite upset. He decided to quit. He said, I'm never going to preach again. I'm never even going to mention the Lord's name again. That's it. I'm done. And if you read verse 10 of chapter 20. But his word was in my heart like a burning fire shut up in my bones. I'm getting weary, I'm tired, I've tried to hold it in. I've got to say it. I can't. And he had to preach. He didn't preach because he had wanted to say something, but he had something to say. And if he didn't say it, it would destroy him. Paul takes that idea and says, I am compelled to preach the gospel, for woe is me if I don't preach the gospel. You get this? If you want to understand Dave Saunders, this is it. I got a fire burning in my heart. If I don't preach it, if I don't tell you it, if I don't share it with you, if I don't warn you, if I don't speak to you, woe is me. Ezekiel, you see that? Valley of dead men's bones. An army that had been destroyed. Everything is useless, lifeless. Bones don't accomplish anything. And then God says to him, preacher, prophet, Ezekiel, preach to the dead bones. They're dry bones, God. I don't think any preacher has ever had an audience and a congregation harder than that. And he preaches. And the bones start to come together, form skeletons. And then he preaches again. Prophesy, preach again. And so those lifeless bodies come alive, and they're a mighty army ready for battle. And then comes a breath and a wind from heaven. Read it, Ezekiel 37. And then you'll understand what we do as preachers. I have to tell you the word. And I've got three things to say to you. I'll say them very quickly. It's the consequence of this experience. You see, one of the first books that ever came off a printing press was your Bible. The greatest book that you will ever hold in your hand. If you want to know the mind of God, if you want to know the state of man, if you want to know the way of salvation, you open your Bible, you read your Bible. It's light to direct you, it's food to nourish you, it's comfort to cheer you. And you'll discover in your Bible that Jesus is the main subject, and your good is its intention, and the glory of God is its end. You read it to be wise, because it will have a word from the Lord, especially for you. And it never goes out of date. Isaiah says, it is the word of God that endures forever. So here's what God wants to say to some of you. There's a word to save people who are down and out. You have to realize what it embraces. He is able to save to the uttermost them that come to God by him. Hebrews 7, verse 28. There is no impossible person. There is no one too difficult, too hard. There is no tangled life that he cannot unravel. No ungodly life that he cannot change. None are beyond its scope, no situation beyond its change. It is for the metro elite and the lefty liberals and the wokes and the greens and the climate fanatics and the activists, whether you're for, against, whatever, who you may be more concerned about the earth and the environment and the climate than you are about your soul. It's a word for the rich, and it's a word for the poor. It's a word to those who are living indulgently with every kind of excess and those who are just about scraping through. The hopeless and the beggar shivering in the cold on the pavement in the winter, and the grossly overpaid pop star or footballer or sports individual. The Samaritan woman that has messed up her life when she met Jesus by the well at Sychar. She's changed husbands 5 times. She doesn't marry the 6th. And she had a word about the water of life that would wash away her sins. So she quickly says, give me this water. She was a down and an out. and you realize that this is where it ends. The word is this: if you're not there with it yet, then you need Jesus. And I'll tell you why you need Jesus. He's the one who forgives and forgets. He's the one who restores and renews. He's the one who redeems and reconciles every individual back to a right relationship with God. I borrow from Lockridge's great oration: Jesus is indescribable, incomprehensible, inescapable, irresistible, irrefutable. I can't get him out of my mind, and I can't live without him. Only if you know Jesus can you be safe and sure. You are either in the world or you are in Christ. You are either judged or you are justified. You are condemned or you are saved. You are in the darkness or in the light. You are destined for hell or you're destined for heaven. There are only two ways for living: going the broad road or treading the narrow way with Jesus. And Jesus wants to save those who feel they're down and out. If you're down and out this morning, that's the word. Let Jesus be your Savior. And then there's a word to stabilize the ins and outs. The Bible tells me, don't drift. Pay careful attention, Hebrews 2:1, that you don't drift away. That's the problem of every church in any place, wherever I have been, right across the world. The careless, the in and out members, people who lose their anchor point, and so they drift from the moorings. And they go with the flow. It's not enough to come and go as we please. We have to be committed. Regular prayer, Bible study, attendance on the means of grace. Revelation warns about being the kind of church that's lukewarm, neither hot nor cold. And Peter meant well in what he did, but he cursed and he vowed he'd never see Jesus in his life. And he took Pentecost to make the difference. Thomas, with the doubts and the questions, when the most significant was happening and he wasn't there, it takes that moment, the man in and out, to say, my Lord and my God. Oh, it's a warning about drifting in and out, about forsaking the assembling of yourselves together. We can't survive on the diet of Christmas and Easter and children's dedication and special services and weddings and funerals. That's the habit of many. You can't choose what they like or dislike, when you will or when you won't, how you feel about it, if you're stressed and tired and out of sorts or whatever. If we could muster everybody of the in and outs, we would have a full church this morning. I don't say that lightly, I say it meaningfully. People have drifted in and out of my ministry here for 50 years. And I wanted to warn you this morning that there's a word for the in and outs, for the down and outs, the in and outs. But I want this last one. There's a word to stir the out and out. For Jeremiah, the word burning in his heart, so there's no room for lethargy or complacency. How do you keep your appointments? I have a diary, I have a calendar, and all those things. I only know this. There was a day when Jesus made an appointment. And he said, after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee. And then he reiterated that with meeting the women at the tomb. And suddenly the first great missionary convention the world has ever known takes place. Because he says this, he spoke to them about changing the world, establishing his kingdom. And on a mountainside in Galilee, he says, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And I am with you, always to the very end of the age. And what happened then included you. It included me. It included us. We are not spectators of that. We are participants. It wasn't just an historical narrative, but its significance is for us now. It's here, it's today. We are meant to be out and out. Let's go and change our community and our world, because it challenges us as to what we will do. It will create a burden on our hearts. I can't sleep at night for being bothered by the empty pews. I can't sleep at night by being bothered about the lack of things we're not doing in the week to reach our community. It takes away your diffidence. It makes you look beyond yourself. It makes you want to comfort the troubled and the distressed and the lonely and the lost. It makes me every single day have to hear an echo in the back of my head, the fields are white unto harvest. And if I'm going to be out and out, then I have to pledge myself to serve him. And it makes me face the realities of what we can do. I can tell you that the laborers are few. I can tell you that we're missing folk. I can tell you that we've looked at four men and none of them are even interested in coming here. I can tell you that we are short-staffed. I can tell you 1,001 things like that. But I tell you this, it never excuses me from doing something, because he says, I'm with you. I'm with you. And that's the word that should motivate us. There are stories from the film world and film stars that are not worth remembering. But let me tell you one that is. It's Meryl Streep going grey with cold, clutching a bag of ice. The film they were shooting was Ironweed. And she was playing a derelict dropout who dies in a cheap hotel room. And she was trying to experience what it was like to be a corpse. And as the cameras began to roll, making the film, Jack Nicholson sobbed, screamed. And he goes over and shakes Meryl Streep's body. And she just lay there. It frightened the film crew. They said, what's going on? She's not breathing. And in her body, there was no sign of life. She just lay there, grey and still. And the filming stopped. It stopped. And 10 minutes later, she emerges out of that state, out of that coma. Babenko was the film director of the time. And he's amazed. And he said this. This is the testimony. That's an actress. That's acting. That's what an actress is about. She entered in. Do you know what amazes people everywhere? When they meet a Christian, man or woman, boy or girl, that's out and out. That's out and out. So dedicated to Jesus Christ, they say, you must be a Christian. And you ask me, is there any word from the Lord? And I say, there is. If you're down and out, you need Jesus as your Savior. Trust him right where you sit now. Turn your heart over to him right now. If you've been in and out, determine to make a fresh commitment. And if you're out and out, will you run with me? Will you run with me? Will you walk with me? Will you go with me? Would you say, Lord, touch us again. Touch us again. This church was out and out. Oh, God, make it so out and out it reaches the world again. With another man, another men, another women, other young people, we've got the creme de la creme. Shelley and the Hendons out in New Zealand, Hazel and Roger in New Jersey, in that dreadful area there, and so we could go on. Hear me? Is there any word from the Lord? If you're down and out, there is. Trust Jesus. If you're in and out, letting things drift, make a commitment afresh. And if you're out and out, put your shoes on. Brace your back. Let's run. Let's run. Lord, would you just keep speaking to us so the down and outs can find new life, the in and outs and stop drifting. And the out and outs, we can go on working. Take your folk home safely and in peace. And may there be a blessing this coming week. And may it be that every one of us knows our best friend, our forever friend, is Jesus. Amen.